You know, one of the things that I really enjoy about this journey through the book of Proverbs we're embarking on, and you will probably be well served turning to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, right now as we begin our study tonight, is what an encouraging and uplifting book the book of Proverbs is. You know, as we got into Proverbs chapter 3 last Wednesday night, on Sunday we focused in quite a bit on the famous passage, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Beautiful passage of Scripture. But as we were gathering last Wednesday night, we went through the first half of Proverbs chapter 3. And what a beautiful section of Scripture we saw. Happy is the man. Supremely blessed is the man who finds wisdom. For her proceeds are more than the profits of silver, and her gain more than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and nothing your heart desires can compare with her. In her right hand are length of days, in her left hand are riches and honor. She is a tree of life to all who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Oh, did you catch that image that Solomon paints about wisdom? The wisdom is a tree of life. Now, if you were with us last week when we talked about this idea of the tree of life there in the book of Proverbs, the tree of life in Scripture is a really interesting part of God's plan. We see it prominently featured in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Then, after the fall of man, we are told that man would no longer have access to the tree of life, and for good reason. If man ate of the fruit of the tree of life in a fallen state, they would be forever lost. But then the tree of life vanishes from the scene. We don't see it again coming on the scene in Scripture until the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, where we are told that's going to be one of the prominent and outstanding features, one of the great blessings that we will be able to partake of in the eternal state. But here in the middle part of the Bible, we see the tree of life again. Wisdom, that is learning to walk in a way according to what God has revealed in His Word, is a tree of life. Do you grasp what that picture is telling us here? If you want a preview of coming attractions, of what heaven is all about, what eternal life is all about, you want to bring a little bit of heaven down and allow yourself to experience it in the here and now, walk in the wisdom of God's Word. Well, how does that work out practically? Well, tonight, in our study in Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, we could call this study Tasting the Tree of Life. Because we're going to see, as this chapter unfolds, the practical blessings and benefits of walking in wisdom, and how each of these things can prepare us not only for eternal life, but allow our eternal life, which started the moment you received Jesus as your personal Savior, to become more and more a part of this world, this life that we experience now. Oh, let's let the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord, which is what eternal life is all about, speak to our hearts in these crucial areas, allowing us to experience more and more of His heavenly blessings in the here and now. Father, as we come to You tonight, how grateful we are that Your Word really does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness, including the instructions about how we are to deal with the issues of life. I thank You, Lord, for the awesome, wonderful wealth that comes to us through Your wisdom. Lord, through learning what it means to walk in a way that's not foolish, that's not short-sighted, that doesn't live as if this life is all there is in the here and now is all that matters. God, we pray that You would give us that long view, that eternal perspective, that be able to look at the very immediate and practical and personal challenges we face in this life in a very God-centered and Word-centered way. Thank You, Lord, that You are anxious to teach us Your ways and for us to walk in Your paths. So we pray Your Holy Spirit would speak deeply to us on these issues tonight. Lead us into your truth, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our section of scripture, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 19, begins with these words. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down their dew. Now, here we see that wisdom, looking at life through the lens of God's word, can give you a great perspective on the personal power of God that works in our lives by allowing us to take the big picture of how God's power got us into this life in the first place. You know, again, the power of God in our lives. You know, when we talk about God's power, sometimes I think one of the things that can stumble us most is falling into the trap of thinking that, well, God might really like to help us, but maybe he just lacks the power to do so. You know, maybe he has good intentions, but really can't give us much of a follow through in terms of those intentions. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. And here in Proverbs chapter 3, we see three examples where God's power is revealed. And as we see God's power revealed around us, it gives us confidence in God's power turned loose in our life within us. The first aspect of the power of God that the Word and wisdom reveal to us is God's power as revealed in the earth around us. Look at verse 19 again. It says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. Well, the term founded there in Hebrew carries the idea of coming into existence in just the exact right way. You know, this earth that we live on, boy, talk about all the things we take for granted. Sometimes I think this privileged planet, as it has been called, has to be number one on the list. You know, when you take a look at the alternatives, you know, this year, one of the movies that's getting an awful lot of play as far as Academy Award consideration goes is the Matt Damon film, The Martian. Well, if you go and see a film like that, you begin to understand just how challenging it would be to set up shop and to have life continue on in a place like Mars. And here I'm here to tell you, Mars is probably the most habitable alternative that you and I have to consider in our solar system. I mean, if you don't like Earth, maybe you'd prefer to spend a little bit of time on Mercury. We're told that the surface temperature of Mercury in the sunlight is nearly 900 degrees or hot enough to melt lead. You know, and I, from what I understand, it's a dry heat, but I think at that level, that doesn't help you out very much. You know, you prefer maybe a little bit more, you know, humid climate. Well, there's always Venus. We are told that the atmosphere around Venus, loaded with carbon dioxide and sulfuric acid, tends to trap the sunlight very, very nicely. Unfortunately, the surface temperature or the surface pressure of Venus is over 500 times that of Earth. You wouldn't really have a whole lot of time to enjoy the sights, sounds, and smells of Venus if you got there. Mars, you know, we talk about, you hear people talking about, you know, people like Elon Musk and all these, you know, billionaires saying, oh, we've got to colonize Mars, and, you know, that's the next big step. Well, that's going to be quite an effort. You know, Mars' atmosphere, if you like the, say, the thin air of the high country, you'll really love Mars because its carbon dioxide atmosphere is very, very thin indeed, so much so it doesn't really keep radiation out. You know, the idea of being able to colonize that planet is just really in the realm of science fiction. And the more we look at that, the more we begin to look around this universe, the more we begin to see just what a great setup God has given us here on Earth. The Earth is unlike any other planet we've ever seen. You know, we see the astronomers talking about Earth-like planets and the possibility of life on other planets, but nothing can compare to this Earth that we live on now. And again, I do believe that this Earth we live on is a privileged planet and not by accident. It seems finely tuned to do exactly what it does, to support and give us a place for life. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18 says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, And there is no other. Well, one of the scriptures that definitely and decidedly gives us God's handiwork, if you will, an amazing picture of his power, is this earth all around us. So next time you take in one of those blessings that we have living here in the Southwest, watching one of the glorious sunsets, or during the monsoon season, seeing the display of God's power in a summer thunderstorm, or just seeing how God is so finely tuned, all the amazing creatures we see in this desert, not only to survive but thrive under these hostile conditions. Remember, God's fingerprints and his power on display all around us all the time. Sometimes I think it's good for us to take a step back and just appreciate the world in which we live. So the first way we can see God's power and his wisdom, according to this passage, is by taking a look at the way he founded the earth. But notice, we can not only find out these truths about God by looking around us at this earth, we can also discover God's power by looking up. Look at verse 19 again. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. Now, God's wisdom is on full display in the heavens. I love what Psalm 19 says about this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. For there he has fashioned a pavilion for the sun, which is like a bridegroom emerging from his chamber. It rejoices like a mighty man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Well, this beautiful picture of seeing the power of God simply by taking a look up, whether it's in the evening, where in our beautiful clear winter skies, you can just see an incredible panorama of stars out there. I don't know how many of you have just taken the time to turn off the television and get away from the lights and allow your eyes to adjust and be able to take in the beauty of the stars as they display the glory of God. But even when the sun comes up, we're told that as the sun goes on its circuit across the sky, it is something that displays for us this beautiful glory of God. And, you know, it's interesting how it says its rising is from one end of its circuit to the other end of them. And you know, most scholars believe this is what we call phenomenological language. That is, it's not saying that the sun actually has a circuit that it goes around the earth. You know, it's basically saying the same thing you see in the newspaper when the paper refers to sunrise and sunset. Well, the sun doesn't really rise or set. The earth rotates, we know that. And I mean, the poetic language that we see here is accommodating that. But interestingly, science has discovered the nature of the galaxy we're in, the Milky Way galaxy that we're a part of, it's a spiral galaxy. And as a spiral is wont to do, it turns. And so in reality, the sun does have a circuit that it rides all the way across the Milky Way galaxy from one end to the other as the galaxy spins. So, and again, the scripture way ahead of us. You know, when we look up, we see the power of God. You know, I've always been a bit of a backyard astronomer, and I'll never forget when I was about 10 years old, I got for Christmas one of those little Costco-style 100-power telescopes. And one of the first things that I looked at was Venus, which was the evening star at that time, you know. And I looked through this lens, and I saw this star on the horizon. I looked into it, and I was just stunned to realize that looking into this, there was like a little half moon there. It wasn't what I expected at all. You know, and again, because of Venus's position inside of us in the solar system, it goes through the same phases of the moon. Fascinating stuff. But it's all around there, declaring a simple message that there is a God who has created all these things. Johannes Kepler, the famous astronomer, the one who was responsible for discovering the planet Uranus, once said this, "O God, I am thinking your thoughts after you." That's what we get when we look up to the heavens. But notice, when we look around the earth, we also see the glory of God. Verse 20 says this, "By his knowledge the depths were broken up, and the clouds drop down their view." Well, what we've seen described here has been called the hydrological cycle. Again, the Bible's way ahead of human science in that it describes how water, first of all, is released from underneath the earth. By the way, these ideas of the earth being opened up, by knowledge the depths were broken up. These sources of water that are deep inside the earth's crust, science is discovering more and more about them now. As a matter of fact, there is a huge tract of these kind of pressurized, contained, underground sources of water under great pressure just off the coast of California. And science is now worried that given the proper tweaking and torquing and seismological activity that goes on out there, one of these could open up. And if it does, it would probably provide enough water to flood the entire L.A. basin. Now, that shouldn't mean that we should all go out and invest in beachside property in Yuma. But there is an awful lot of water trapped under the Earth's crust. It makes its way to the surface, these artesian sources of water as they're known. And when it comes to the surface through rivers, through streams, through creeks and springs and so forth, we discover something. The heat of the sun causes that water to evaporate. It becomes water vapor and rises into the atmosphere. And then it becomes clouds and cloud formations and storm fronts and then returns to the earth. This description of how God keeps his planet well watered. Very beautifully expressed here, you know, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10. Familiar passage of Scripture, but certainly seen in a little bit of different light in light of this amazing creation of God. It says this, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." Well, as we see this amazing process that God has designed, we can see it's pointing us to an even more amazing truth, that the architect, the engineer, the creator of this amazing planet, which alone in our universe so far can support life, is the same one who speaks to us in the Bible, in the Word of God. Sometimes I'm asked this question. In fact, I was asked this question on our radio program, A Reason for Hope Tonight. You know, well, why do you believe in God? You know, what is the basis of actually believing that there's a God? Well, you know, I think the answer is pretty simple to me. I believe in God, first of all, because I take a look around. I look around at the creation. I don't see randomness and chaos, but order and design. Design by its very nature demands a designer. I can look within. When we look at ourselves as human beings, what do we find? Do we find, again, this idea of just this evolutionary, I got to get to the top of the dog pile, I don't care who gets in my way? Or do we find ourselves with this insatiable need, not only for purpose and meaning in our life, but for a relationship we've never, ever really been exposed to in any human source? Unconditional love and acceptance. Again, this is what it means for us to be made in the image and likeness of God. And evolutionism simply doesn't explain that. But most importantly, when they ask why I believe in God, it's not just looking around and looking up and looking within. It's looking back. It's looking back at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's looking at the fact that our faith is not based on feelings or gee, I hope so's. It's based on the hard historical reality of what God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we are told that we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So looking at life through the lens of God's word gives us that perspective. It leads us to that wisdom of seeing and knowing the power of God among us. And if God is powerful enough to hold the universe together, to hold this world together, gang, he's powerful enough to keep our lives together as well, no matter what comes our way. So the first thing that we need to understand about this glorious picture of what tasting of the tree of life is all about is tasting of the tree of life, God's wisdom, leads us to an understanding of his great power at work among us. But notice as well, wisdom isn't just something that talks about God's power in the out beyond and the there and then. God's power also desires to work in our lives in the here and now. Faith in Christ. Faith in God's word doesn't just make sense to us intellectually, but also personally. You know, again, look at verse 21. There we read, "My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck." Well, our taste of the tree of life provides us this beautiful perspective in life that we get only from God's word. Well, it's such an important thing for us to hold on to here. Notice that Solomon exhorts us, and God exhorts us as his children, not to let them depart from before your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Well, this tells me something. There is a real danger that comes our way as believers. Sometimes we can not only take for granted this planet we live on and this life that God has given to us and all the amazing miracles that go on each and every day that keep the whole thing together, but we can also find ourselves in a place where we, if we're not careful, can find ourselves taking God's truth for granted, particularly if you're a believer who's been around the block a few times in your walk with God. You know, sometimes if you are a seasoned connoisseur of fine sermons, you'll hear a passage like this. Oh, I've gone through the book of Proverbs before. And yes, I remember J. Vernon McGee taught this way, or Chuck Swindoll said this, or Greg Laurie said this about this. And, you know, we find ourselves almost judging messages from the Word rather than receiving God's truth. And there's a danger there. You know, we can get to a point where we are more or less evaluating the truth of God rather than appropriating the truth of God, rather than receiving it personally. And I'll tell you, when you get to that place where you harden up your heart, where you say, well, God really doesn't have anything more to say to me, I think I've got it, you can find yourself surrounded by God's truth but not taking it in. You can find yourself easily drifting from God's truth. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 said this, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The writer of Hebrews says, man, don't take God's word, don't take his gift of life in Jesus Christ for granted. Again, my son, do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Why? So they will be life to your soul, verse 22, and grace to your neck. Well, what does that mean? Well, life to your soul and grace to your neck. Most commentators believe that what Solomon is getting at here is that a proper reception of God's word is going to bless you from the inside out. It's going to bless your inner self and your outer self. It's not only going to be good for your soul, it's going to be good for your life. And you know, when we receive a relationship with God, we discover something. I don't know about you, but as much as sometimes I would like him to do so, God doesn't recognize boundaries in my life. You know, God doesn't look at my life and say, okay, here's Scott's spiritual side, and I will dutifully sit over on this side of his life, but here's his secular side over here, and we're just going to leave that to him. No, God doesn't recognize those boundaries. He comes into our lives, and there's no keep-out signs he's going to pay attention to. He wants to have us all inside and out. I love what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says about this. Verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice, your whole spirit, soul, and body. The whole enchilada, the entirety of who we are. The spirit referring to the part of us that relates to God. The soul, or the psuche, we get our term psychology from that, which refers to our emotions and the way we process life and learn to relate. Our bodies, well, that's self-explanatory. But this is, again, God's way of saying that every part of your life is fair game to God. Every part of your life is going to be touched by him. Every part of your life is a part of your life he wants to see conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. And guess what? He's going to get the job done. Verse 24 says, "He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Boy, I love that. It doesn't say, well, you know, God will sanctify you, body, soul, and spirit, if you get your act together and you let him. if you give him permission, he's going to. No, he's going to be faithful to finally bring you to a place where every part of your life is going to be touched by him. Now, I've discovered something. I can either go willingly with God on that process, or I can be dragged kicking and screaming, but I'm going to get to the same place. I just find I save myself a lot of wear and tear simply by saying, all right, Lord, whatever you're up to in my life, go for it. But at the end of the line, please make me more like Jesus. That's what we need to be up to in our lives. So this perspective that we have in life, keeping God's word, keeping God's truth, keeping his wisdom first and foremost, because it's going to bless you inside and out. True wisdom provides those tangible benefits for us. But not just on the outside of our lives, not just in broad strokes within our lives, it also provides peace for us within our lives. Look at verse 23. Again, if we keep God's word front and center, we don't let it depart from our eyes, we keep sound wisdom and discretion, so it'll be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Notice the payoff here. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Well, what does this say? Well, once again, God not only wants to touch every part of our lives personally, but he also wants us to know that he can handle anything and everything that comes to our lives externally, both daytime and nighttime. Notice this picture of being protected by God by day. Again, we see you'll walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble. You know, when you're out and about, when you're going through your day, whatever you got going, God's on top of it. He's going to be looking after you. Psalm 91, boy, doesn't that describe that beautifully? It says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For he will cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. Oh, I love the way the New American Standard renders that with that term, you may find refuge, because it reminds me sometimes it's a choice. I can either try to go it alone and see how I do in my own power and strength, or I may decide to find my refuge in the very presence of God. What a beautiful peace awaits us when we know we're protected by him by day. We're also preserved by night. Boy, Psalm 121, I love this passage, and I pray through this sometimes when I'm thinking about all that's going on in the Middle East, especially pertaining to Israel. But it certainly hits even closer to home for me personally. It says this, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. I love that line about he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Have you ever gone through a stretch in your life that has robbed you of your slumber and your sleep? You know, it's time to go to bed and you find yourself just sitting there and the light's out, but your brain's going a mile a minute thinking about what if the ifs and the could be's and the loose ends and details. You know, what the scripture is telling us is this, you know, we don't have to go through that. You know, we can take a step back and say, you know what, God, I need to get some sleep. But you never slumber asleep. So why don't you take the night shift here? I'm going to bed. That can be just a beautiful blessing within our lives when we understand how much God has invested in us. So day or night, we can have peace within this life. We can also know we're protected in this life. Look at verse 25. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. Now notice that's a command. It's not a suggestion. You know, you might want to think about not being afraid of sudden terror. It says, no, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Now notice this command not to be afraid. Boy, it's all over the scripture, isn't it? Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that famous verse of Scripture, be anxious for, you know, not the little things, but save your anxiousness for the big things. Is that what that said? It says, be anxious for what? Nothing. No thing. Not a single thing are we to be anxious about. Now, I'm still working on that one because I'm still reserving the right to be anxious about the big stuff. You know, I'm trying not to be so anxious about the small stuff. You know, maybe you've heard the old expression, don't sweat the small stuff. And bottom line, it's all small stuff when it's all said and done in light of eternity. But the fact of the matter is, Philippians chapter 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now notice what this says. The peace of God is going to guard your heart and guard your mind. The idea is really serving almost as an umpire in life. You know, something comes our way and it doesn't feel quite right. Well, that's the peace of God going. It's out like an umpire. On the other side of the coin, maybe something comes your way. You're praying about whether something you should allow in your life. And the Spirit of God says, safe. Well, that peace of God that passes all understanding can keep us on track in our walk with God, and it can keep us from needless fear. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker before. Why pray when you can worry? That seems to be our slogan, right? Well, we need to reverse that, don't we? Why worry? We can pray and know that God hears our prayers. Notice what it says here. Again, do not be afraid of sudden terror nor trouble from the wicked when it comes. Now, notice it doesn't say if it comes, but when it comes. You know, we have to be very, very careful to have balance in our walk with God. Trouble's going to come our way. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. That's a prophecy you can take to the bank. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, Job observed. But notice Jesus said, again, in this world, you'll have tribulation, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. Boy, God and one equals a majority. We can have confidence in the presence of God. Well, again, this is what the tree of life, that perspective that we bring to life, we receive God's wisdom, we receive his fruit of the tree of life, wisdom, the wisdom of his word, brings to us. We can have perspective. We can have peace. We can know we're protected in this life. And man, I'll tell you, that can really make life a little bit more heavenly than perhaps we've ever experienced it to be. But notice as well, you know, again, the fruit of what's called the Etzchaim, the tree of life, is life and love-giving. But, you know, again, it can show us a few things as well. What to allow into our lives and what not to allow into our lives. What to love in this life and what to lose in this life. In fact, wisdom, God's wisdom, the wisdom of his word, can keep us from some of the really common pitfalls that we run into in relationships in life. The first thing it can guard us against is from an apathetic heart, if you're taking notes here. An apathetic heart. Look at verse 27. It says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you today. Now, notice this is about a relationship with a neighbor. And what the Scripture is telling us is that a person who's truly received God's word isn't going to put off till tomorrow being a blessing in the lives of others today. You know, and this whole idea about being good to your neighbor, boy, you know, the Scripture is all over this. Who is good due to? Do not withhold good to those to whom it is due. Some people say, well, you know, I think it's just people in my church. You know, I just think it's people in my family. You know, Jesus broadened this for us in probably one of his most famous parables. In the book of Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, we're told, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Boy, we love to split hairs like that, don't we? We love to come up with exceptions and loopholes. Well, no wonder it's a lawyer here. Then Jesus answers his question, "Who's my neighbor?" And he answers it in a radical way. He said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, if you know anything about the geography of that area, you know this idea about going down to Jericho. Well, again, Jerusalem is up in the high country in the hills. Jericho is down by the Dead Sea. And the road that would go down there had a lot of switchbacks, a lot of twists and turns, and it was a favorite place for bandits to waylay people. So this picture of a person who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, falling among thieves, very common thing that would happen there. So they have their way with him, and they leave him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, why would a priest pass by on the other side? Well, maybe he's saying to himself, "Oh, you know, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I've got to serve my priestly duties. This guy's bleeding. If I come in contact with blood, or who knows, he might be dead. You know, both of those things will defile me. They will disqualify me from priestly service. So, you know, I'll God will send someone else to help this man." Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now, a Levite, again, was from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And some of the priests who would definitely officiate and offer sacrifices had to be concerned about that sort of thing. But a Levite, you know, was an individual who would assist the priest. And he said, "Oh, well, you know, if I'm defiled by dealing with this guy, then I can't assist the priest. And if I can't assist the priest, then the people can't make their sacrifices. And so I've got to leave this individual behind for the greater good." But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. Now, it's funny how we have hospitals and medical missions called Good Samaritan these days, but we've lost the impact of all of this because Samaritans were not popular people among the Jews. You see, the Samaritans traced their lineage back to the time of the Babylonian captivity. They were the individuals that were left in the land when the rest of Israel was hauled off to Babylon. They were, generally speaking, the poor, the uninfluential, the individuals who were out in the hinterlands that the Babylonians couldn't round up. Well, the Babylonians had a practice. They would bring in their own people or other conquered peoples and resettled lands and that they had conquered and allowed these people, some of them, to be able to stay. Well, these Samaritans were individuals who had intermarried with these other Gentiles. And because they had intermarried with Gentiles, they began to pick up bits and pieces of Gentile spirituality. And so the bottom line was this. Samaritans were despised by the Jews, first of all, as sellouts. They were traitors in their mind. They didn't keep to their Jewishness. They decided to go along to get along. Secondly, they were despised because they taught this kind of old age, new age, coexist bumper sticker kind of religion. You know, they had a little bit of the truth of God in there, but then they had some really wild, weird, pagan practices and so forth. So to be a Samaritan, man, that was just the lowest of the low. But the certain Samaritan, with all that baggage, right, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage for the average working stiff. And gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said to him, "He who showed mercy to him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan is the answer to a question. Who's my neighbor? Well, anyone who's in need. Anyone who's in crisis. Maybe even especially the inconvenient people in our lives that God brings across our path and gives us the opportunity to minister to. Now, you know, again, sometimes we forget about all of this. You know, you see somebody stuck by the side of the road, and, you know, maybe it's, you know, a little old lady, and she's got a flat tire, and she's looking clueless. But, man, you got to get to church because, you know, you got to teach a Sunday school class. And, you know, if you're late for that Sunday school class, well, then, have you ever stopped to consider that maybe God can cover the Sunday school class if you help the little old lady out? Seems like that's a good biblical set of priorities. Now, again, don't go over to the children's ministry and say, Pastor Scott said we could be late to church. You can probably do that. I've said other things that have irritated them down through time. And the long and the short of it is, let's not get so caught up in, locked into our roles that we have in the church, that we forget that the number one task that we have as believers is demonstrating the tangible love of God. Boy, back here in Proverbs chapter 3, that is just beautifully expressed to us. Do not withhold good from those to whom it's due. Who is it due? To anyone in need. When it is in your power to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you today. In other words, yeah, it's just not an inconvenient, it's not a convenient time. And go beyond the expected. Go the extra mile. And do it with a smile on your face. That's what being a witness of the love of Jesus Christ is all about. And when we discover God's Word, when we see things like the parable of the Good Samaritan and so forth, it can rescue us from this apathetic heart. And we've got to be really careful about this indifference we can settle into. Did you know the opposite of love isn't hate? It's indifference. Man, hate is just as passionate as love, but man, if you could care less, you got to be very, very careful. And especially in the days that we live in. Boy, the more things go on, the more disconcerting world events come, the more, you know, I look at both sides of the political equation and I'm beginning to think they play for the same team and it's not our team. I become frustrated by these things. You know, and when I see the morality, it, not only outside the church, but even inside the church, just beginning to just crater and just go to extremes that just absolutely blow my mind. You know, I had a conversation with a person after church here, came up to me and said, well, you know, one of the things I really love about this church is that, you know, we're really biblical in our approach. We're not like those crazy pro-lifers out there. And I just looked at this person and I said, do you listen to anything that we say in this church? Have I been that bad of a teacher that you don't understand what our position is on the pro-life controversy, how the Bible insists that life begins at conception, that your life began at conception, that God knew you from the time, according to Psalm 139, he saw your unformed substance in the days which were ordained for you, and there is not yet one of them? You know, and there's all kinds of people in the church going, well, you know, I don't think we can be that, you know. It's not that big of a deal. Not that big of a deal. It's life and death. I'm not sure it gets to be any more of a big deal, but there's all kinds of church. Well, we don't really want to talk about that because it offends people and people won't come back. And after all, that's the point of the church, right? We want people to come back. We want to pack pews and fill seats. That's how we judge. Oh, man, God have mercy on us. You know, it's so important for us to stand for something in this world. But we see these sort of things, and you know, the danger that we run into, especially if you're a sincere believer in Christ and you've got your convictions in place, is to be reactive to that. And every time we see this sort of thing, man, we just turn down the thermostat a little bit more on our hearts. Our hearts become cold. Boy, Jesus warned us, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 24, that because lawlessness is increased in the last days, the love of most will grow cold. Let's make sure that doesn't happen to us. We have to realize something, you know. We have to make a concerted effort each and every day to say to the Lord, fill my heart with your love. Not my love for people, but your love for people, Lord. Because if that doesn't happen, I'm going to go the way of the world. So, again, wisdom saves us from this kind of apathetic heart. It also saves us from an antagonistic heart. You know, maybe that's even the bigger problem. It's not just people that are, oh, well, I don't really care about folks around me. It's people that really, in a sense, do more damage than good when they leave their abode and wander around in the world. Look at verse 29. Do not devise evil against your neighbor. for he dwells with you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Now, this phrase, do not devise evil against your neighbor, very really vivid in the Hebrew. It literally means do not cut into your neighbor. No, don't do him violence. You know, this idea of devising evil here, it would be the idea of like even plowing a field and kind of setting things up and setting your neighbor up so that you can really get them, you know, when it's all said and done. And there are some people who are like that. There are some people who are like that at the office. They're always seeking to get ahead at the expense of other people. There are some people who do the same thing even in church situations. You know, again, the church gossip, the one who builds themselves up by putting other people down, cutting into them, if you will, even into their own reputations. These sort of things can easily happen in the church. The scripture says, don't do that. Don't devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells near you for safety's sake. In other words, this guy's trusting you. Live up to his trust. Boy, in the church, you know, if someone comes to you and says, man, I really need to pray with you about something, be a person worthy of keeping confidences. You know, the story is told about three pastors who got together and decided to have an accountability group. You know, accountability is all the rage. And so they decided they were going to be accountable to one another of the struggles they were having in their life. So the first pastor looked at the other two and says, well, I'll go first. You know, I've just got this lustful eye. And every time I go to church, man, I can't help it. I'm just checking out the ladies in the church. And I just pray that you'd rescue me. You pray that God would rescue me from my lustful eye. And the other guy said, yeah, well, brother, I sure appreciate your honesty. I got to confess something. Man, I got a gambling problem. You know, I take the offering down to the Desert Diamond and I blow it in the slot machines. And, you know, I try to tell myself that, you know, if I go down and play the Powerball, you know, yeah, the odds are one in 150 million that I'm going to win it. But I blew all the money on that because someone's got to win, you know, and I felt Calvinistically that God would predestine. And I just blew all this money and, you know, I just, oh man, pray for me because I've really got a problem with that. And the third pastor just kind of sat there and stared at the floor, and he was looking more and more fidgety. And they said, well, you know, brother, we've shared. You know, do you got something you want to share with us? And he goes, yeah, I got a terrible problem with gossip, and I got to get out of here. Yeah, it can happen. We can cut into each other, betray confidences, get into the godly gossip sections. You know, you've transcended into the godly gossip. From, you know, really important call to prayer. Oh, we got to pray for Brother So. Oh, we got to pray for that marriage. We got to pray for those kids over there. You know how you've transcended from godly concern into the corrosive corral? You know how you can tell? You say, we really need to pray for that person. But somehow, after you've downloaded all the lurid details of why you need to pray, isn't it funny? You never get around to praying. You never get around to bringing that stuff into the presence of God because it's the flesh. Let's face it, plain and simple. God, rescue us from that. Don't cut in to your neighbor. Don't cut into your brother and sister in the Lord. You know, it's so sad that sometimes the church, which should be the most safe place, can be the most unsafe place. If we are not careful to be walking with the Lord in a very specific way. Notice as well, it says, do not strive with a man without cause if he's done you no harm. You know, don't go looking for trouble, basically, because trouble is going to come looking for you. I have to tell you, in all my years of ministry, I've gotten a lot of counsel, a lot of insight, but I've never received more right-on counsel than the counsel I received from Pastor Robert Furrow. It was a couple years ago. This friend of mine who has a business in town came to me and he said, well, I know you're a pastor and, you know, this other guy is like a pastor and, you know, I've just heard, you know, that this guy, you know, has kind of, you know, stuck it to me a little bit and I was wondering if you could sit down with the both of us and kind of arbitrate this. And I was kind of like, ooh, you know, so I said to the guy, well, you know, I'll pray about it, you know, and so I asked Pastor Robert what he thought about that. And Pastor Robert quoted to me Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. That's all he said, and I went, perfect. Yeah, I get it. I'm not getting in the middle of this thing. Man, I get in the middle of too many things myself without going looking for trouble. Well, again, we got to be careful that not only are we guarded from an apathetic heart in these days, but an antagonistic heart as well. And finally, we need to guard ourselves from having an arrogant heart. An arrogant heart. Look at verse 31. It says, "Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord." Well, this phrase, oppressor or perverse person, to be perverse means to be twisted. But an oppressor is an individual that is in a position of power and uses that position of power to promote themselves at the expense of others. It's the old, end justifies the means mentality. You know, what the scripture says is, yeah, people like that can get a lot done, but at what cost? People like that can motivate people, but what's the price you end up paying? And once again, you know, let's remember that judgment begins in the house of God. We can talk about those politicians out there. We can talk about these people and this and that and the other and your homeowners association or whatever. You know, your bullies on the playground or this and that. But let's bring it home to church for a minute. You know, might never makes right. You know, and there are so many people that, you know, I think sincerely get involved with church and they end up oppressed. They end up oppressed, and it's like a subtle thing, you know, for people. You know, people saying things like, of course, you know, we're not saved by our giving to God. But you know, if you aren't giving to God, that's really got to say something about your heart. And what does it say about your heart if you're not giving to God? I mean, God owns everything. And if you're not giving back to God, your tithe, your 10% of the gross, of course, not the net. And if you're not giving that back to God, aren't you really robbing God? And doesn't the Bible say that thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, you don't want to be a spiritual thief, do you? You don't want to end up in H-E double hockey sticks. And so we're going to have another offering right now. Man, that is spiritual abuse. That is bullying people. That is teaching something that the scripture simply does not teach, because the end justifies the means. And boy, if we're really going to have, you know, this great work of God, God's going to need our help around here, so we got to light a fire under people. You know, again, it's the old, carnal means to motivate carnal individuals. Hey, here's a thought. How about if we start being filled with God's Spirit and committed to His Word, and then we don't have to resort to carnal means to get something going? Man, I'll tell you what. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "You'll build the church for me." He said, "I will build my church." I do not want to be a part of any work that is created on the basis of hype, of pressure, of using manipulative techniques to bully the people of God, even threatening them with their salvation if they don't toe the line. Hey, where God guides, God provides. If God wants us to have the resources to be able to do another great outreach or another area of ministry, He's going to provide that. That's why we don't sit around and harass and harangue you about offerings or have meetings where you're like, "Well, you know, here's our projected budget and here's what we brought in. Don't you feel bad for not ponying up?" And I know some of you people out there, you haven't given a dime to the work of God. You come in here and benefit every week and you just not, God doesn't love you so much at all. Man, let's give that up for Lent. I mean, in God's eyes, that's perverse. That is taking truth and twisting it. Notice it says, "Don't envy the oppressor, choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. But his secret counsel is with the upright." The perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. An abomination. What's that? Well, an abomination is literally something that makes God sick. Did you know that? God is so interested in his people, he is interested enough in his people to actually have an emotional reaction when people start playing fast and loose with his word and with the welfare of his children. They're an abomination to the Lord. Some people go, well, I just can't imagine God being all that invested. I mean, he's God. He's up on his throne in heaven. And, you know, I'm sure he just kind of looks at things with a very cold and passive Mr. Spock sort of perspective. Nothing can be further from the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we are told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Notice it doesn't say, you know, don't disappoint him. Don't let him down. No, don't grieve him. That means the Holy Spirit feels grief when these sort of things go on. Man, I'll tell you, at the end of the day, I would much rather be in a place where by grace God smiles upon my life than looking at my life and shaking his head and going, man, I grieve over this person. Again, we've got to make sure we don't follow in that path. Now, notice it goes on. It says, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Oh, curses. Curses. Foiled again. You know, there are some churches out there that talk a lot about curses. Generational curses. Maybe even you're being cursed by God, you see, because of something you didn't even do. You know, your great-grandmother played with a Ouija board and the whammy's on you now. And so you need to come forward and we're going to, you know, do our hoo-ha and all this other stuff on you because, you know, you've got a foul mouth, the spirit of cusser is on you and it's a generational curse and this and that. You know. A couple of things about generational curses. And I really want you to put this to bed once and for all in your life, because you see a lot of this on TV and you hear a lot of it on the radio that, you know, you've got to sit down and figure out if someone in your past was monkeying with the occult or, you know, have been involved with an area of sin and now, you know, you've inherited this sort of thing. Well, Ezekiel chapter 18 says this, the word of the Lord came to me again saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and is right, goes on, it says, again, if he has executed justice, he kept my statutes, in verse 9, and faithfully kept my judgment, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountain or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he's oppressed the poor and the needy, robbed by violence, and so on, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers, but does not do likewise, who again has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, who has executed my judgments, walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Now, what's the scripture saying here? Doesn't matter what your parents did or didn't do. What comes down to is your decision to walk or not walk with the Lord. You know, don't get me wrong. Let's face it, we learn best by imitation in this world, and some of us were really given some bad examples to imitate growing up. Isn't it funny how oftentimes we imitate the things that we hate? But it's not because there's some devil or demon there going, oh, you can't help it, I've got a place in your life because, you know, your dad had a short temper, therefore you have a short temper. Well, maybe you've got a short temper because you learned to have a short temper watching your dad in action. But here's what the Bible says about you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you don't belong to Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you, you've got no choice but to recreate the mess of the past. But when you come to Christ, he gives you the power to live a brand new life. He gives you the power to become a brand new person. So if anyone comes to you and says, oh, you got generational curses, brother, well, that is not something that the scripture ever teaches. It just is not there. Now, again, what does this mean then? The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the house of the just. Well, we need to understand what a curse is from Scripture. To curse something literally means to make it empty, to make it fruitless, to make it of no effect. Now, if there was ever a guy who had up close and personal knowledge of the curse of the Lord on a life, it was King Solomon. Because King Solomon, who at this stage of his life, as God was using him to share these wisdoms in the Proverbs, was a guy who walked with God. But as you know, we've talked about this before, his wisdom left him when it came to the idea that, you know, well, I got to be a king now, and I've got to do things the way the other kings do it. And so if I'm going to have a treaty with the Egyptians, I got to marry an Egyptian's king's daughter in order to seal the deal. Before too long, he's got 700 wives and 400 concubines, even though the Scripture said not to do that. And so he started to go his own way. So bad, he even set up an altar to the horrible god Moloch that was worshipped by child sacrifice. Now, far away from God, Solomon got because he got too big for his britches. So what happened to Solomon as a result of this? Well, in the book of Ecclesiastes, you want to read a depressing book? Yeah, read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's Solomon at the end of his life. Solomon looking back at how he had lived his life and what life under the sun, that is the S-U-N, living just for the material world, had gotten him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness and gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive this is also grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The repeat over and over and over again in this book is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's empty, meaningless. You know why? Because of the curse of God. God said, you walk with me, I'm going to bless you. But Solly, I'm not going to bless your mess. I'm not going to bless you when you turn away from me. I'm not going to bless your idolatry. I'm not going to bless your pride in your own intellectualism. I'm not going to bless you, Solomon, because there is no blessing apart from walking with God. So, you know, again, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. How does he curse the house of the wicked? I think just kind of like the best definition of hell I've ever heard. He just goes, have at it. You want a life without me? Go for it. I'm going to take my hand off you. You just go ahead and do your thing. You know, again, that's what hell is all about. You know, somebody say, well, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, first of all, God never sends anyone to hell. People choose to go to hell. If their whole life long they reject the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the absolute overwhelming evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, all the divine appointments that God brings across everybody's life and says, no, 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 I don't want to do it. I want to live life my own way. God, go peddle your papers. Someday they will stand before God, and God will say to them, based on your decision to live your life separately from me, you can have an eternity separate. I'm not going to force myself on you forever. So you can have the alternative. And some people say, oh, hot diggity. Man, that'll be great. I don't have to hang around with all those Jesus freaks and stuff. Better to laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinning is much more fun, and only the good die young, as Billy Joel said. So, you know, I'm going to have this great time, and, you know, it's going to be like Vegas, maybe Vegas in the summer without air conditioning, but all my friends are going to be there, we're going to party. Well, no. You know, the Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. You know, what that means is every good thing we experience in this life is a gift from God. So if you want a world, a life without God, God says, fine, you got it, but understand something. Every aspect of me will not be a part of your existence. No love, no peace, no rest, no joy, no satisfaction, no beauty, no light. That's what hell is all about. It's a complete world without God. G.K. Chesterton once said that hell is God's ultimate complement to the reality and dignity of human free will and free choice. You don't want to walk with God? You don't have to walk with God. But the consequences are pretty intense. Well, verse 34 says, "Surely God scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools." Man, if you want God's grace, learn to be humble. Learn to be humble. What is humility? Humility is not self-depreciation, gang. That's just pride turned inside out. People walk around, "Oh, I'm the worst person ever, and oh, no one can ever love me, and oh, if you just know." You know, it's still me, me, me. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, if they really despise themselves as much as they say they wouldn't pay any attention to themselves, right? But it's all about me, 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 and it's I, and it's fishing for compliments and all of that stuff. You know, and so, you know, this whole idea of, "Well, I'm really humble," you know, it's just whining. It's just pride turned inside out. What is real humility? Real humility is this. It's learning to see yourself as God sees you. No more and no less. Now, again, by different people's lights, that can sound a little strange. When, for instance, I share with people, sometimes my unsaved loved ones, "Well, I know I'm going to heaven." "You know you're going to heaven. How arrogant is that? No one can know they're going to heaven. What makes you think you're so good that you know?" No, it doesn't have anything to do with me. You know, it's just I put my faith in God. "Oh, so you're smarter than the rest of us. You know you're going to heaven." All this, I mean, to say you know you're going to heaven to the world might sound arrogant and proud. But when you realize the awesome price that Jesus paid for that, if we're going to glory, we're going to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's not pride at all. As a matter of fact, I think that's one of the toughest things that the world has to overcome as far as accepting the gospel. Because the way into heaven, gang, it's not only narrow, there's only one way through Jesus. It's also low. No one gets in without bowing down and acknowledging their need for forgiveness and a Savior. So, again, God does give grace to the humble, we are told. "And the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools." Well, what are you going to take out of this life if you're a fool? Nothing but shame. And what's a fool? The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." So here we've seen the blessings and benefits of the tree of life, of partaking of the tree of life, God's word applied to our lives. You know, his wisdom can change us, gang. It can change how we see life around us. You'll never look at the creation the same way. It can change how we see life within us. You'll never look at the circumstances of your life in the same way because you'll see them as wonderful opportunities, not to groan, but to grow. But you're also going to be able to see life beyond us. You're going to see life through the eyes of eternity. And again, in Revelation chapter 22, we're told that there is this awesome blessing that yet lies ahead for the people of God. And I'll close with this because this is the blessing of following God and staying close to him. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing or the therapy, the well-being of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." Well, let's live in light of those words, shall we? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this beautiful journey through the book of Proverbs. The wisdom that is in you is just amazing. And God, the wise person, I think, is the person who takes the long view. They're not reactive. They don't just go off half-cocked. They don't allow themselves to be led by their feelings or their emotions. But they take a step back and they say, "This is what the word says, and this is what's to be gained, and this is what's to be lost. And in light of this, Lord, I want to invest this day in light of eternity, in light of what your word says. I want to act in my life as if I believe that it's true, because it is true. I want to live my life not as a practical atheist, maybe saying I believe in God, but living as if I don't. Instead, Lord, I want to allow your love and your life, that living water of your Spirit, a glorious living water that we see in eternity, and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Please, Lord, allow these things to become reality in my life, in our lives, Lord. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.